coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, the internet radio of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I'm your host, Jamie Krieger. I am pastor of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge. At Resurrection, we have adult Bible study at 10 a.m. every Sunday while the children are in Sunday school. At 11 a.m., we gather for the Divine Service with Holy Communion. For more information about our congregation, go to resurrectionlutheran.org.uk. I'm also pastor of the Oxford Lutheran Mission. Pastor Tapani Simeoki and myself take turns to meet with the congregation there at 4:30 in the afternoon at St. Michael's and All Angels every second and fourth Sunday of the month. For more information about this, go to oxfordlutheran.co.uk. If you are nowhere near these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk. This is the website of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and it has information about all our congregations in England, Wales, and Scotland. I am also manager of Lutheran Radio UK. I hope you enjoy listening to our programs as much as we enjoy producing them for you. Find our entire schedule and the podcasts of all our programs at lutheranradio.co.uk. David, welcome back.
Nice to hear from you again, Jamie.
It's great to have you back. We have now gone full circle and are at the beginning of a new church year, David. It's the first Sunday in Advent, and the readings are Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, Psalm 122, and Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Like I said, it feels like we're walking in circles, but we aren't, are we?
I won't disagree with you that it feels that way, and that feeling is overwhelming, that somehow our lives are not going anywhere. When we talk about this, we say we're stuck in a bad place, or we feel like our lives aren't going anywhere. And there are a good many people that describe their despair about life in these ways. And so in some sense, We want to admit, yes, there's something circular about life. There's something repetitious about life. But what we would like to do is experience that repetition not as boredom, not as despair, but as the very essence of hope. And these texts, as well as the whole church here, is aimed at changing the way that we experience the movement of time. And so the reason why we would like that experience changed is that time, as we will see in these texts, is a depressing sort of measure of our mortality. Each tick of the clock is not telling us in the body that we are moving towards more and more life. Each movement of time says we are moving closer to our demise and death. And so some people would be quite happy with a circular life that goes nowhere rather than going downhill. And that leads us to the glory of Advent, of a new church year in which this liturgical calendar says that those who have the hope of Jesus, that hope is expressed in the way that we understand our next moment and every moment leading up to our death and entrance into eternity. So it's a tall task to actually connect these texts to this new sense of time, but I think by paying attention to the text, we will begin to realize just what a great gift it is to have this new calendar that reminds us that we live with a different view of time, not anxious for the future, not despairing about the future, but looking forward to the unfolding of God's kingdom and our place in that kingdom. So that leads us to Matthew 21, 1 through 11, the first gospel lesson in Advent, and it's the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's sometimes called the triumphal entry. And we know that Jesus was received with a lot of enthusiasm. And we also know that that enthusiasm disguised a coming disappointment. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds did not know what kind of king Jesus would be. They didn't know what kind of peace he was promising. And they didn't know what life would be like when his kingdom would come. And when they discovered the truth that Jesus' peace was not of this world and that his kingdom advanced not by force of strength, but by the sacrificial love for the least of these, their severe disappointment turned to rage and rejection. And so when we read this account of Jesus' entrance, we have to ask the question, what did they not understand about Jesus? What is it that they missed that Jesus wanted them to know by coming into Jerusalem on a donkey in a sign of humility? Now, it wasn't that their rejoicing was inappropriate. They rightly expressed their passion in celebration, but what they missed was that their celebration was incomplete without the passion of Christ's crucifixion. Their celebration and the crucifixion were one and the same movement. So how would they come to understand this? Is that Jesus gives a clue in coming into Jerusalem humbly, and that his humility, unlike the Roman rulers at the time who would also come in with this kind of humility, but that was just a theatrical show. They didn't mean anything by it. Jesus comes in humbly and says, this is an indication, this humility is an indication of how the kingdom of God will work. Jesus comes into Jerusalem because he intends to give life in all its fullness. Now, in this world, in the world of nature, life always begins from the bottom up. Life always begins in the dirt, the humus. And that's where the word humility comes from, that Jesus in humility, the Savior who is down to earth, the incarnate one, comes there in order to give the best kind of life, the life that grows organically from the bottom up, and then through his crucifixion to pave the way to eternity. So we begin the whole Advent season with this preparation for the incarnation, enjoying the fact that our Savior is the one who is down to earth, and that his humility is not just a show, it shows us actually how eternal life is granted to us even when we are down in the dirt and think that there is no lasting hope. So this is a great gospel lesson to kick off the Advent season. Having said that, I wonder if I would ever say this wouldn't be a great gospel lesson. But I'm quite happy that this Matthew passage is a passage that we're dealing with today. Now this leads us to the Psalm. And, the Psalm says something which almost always puzzles me. The psalmist says that he rejoiced when he was invited to go to the house of the Lord. Now, I have to say that having been a father of four children and having had to get them ready to go to church on Sunday, there was very little rejoicing when I was inviting them to go to the house of the Lord. So I have a long history of also being a child and not being terribly filled with joy when someone said, let's go to church. And yet, as we saw in the gospel lesson, rejoicing expresses a passion when we see what Jesus has actually promised to us, and that rejoicing is an appropriate response to the promise of life. And then once again in the Psalm, it says, here's what's going on in this worship that you might miss. Yes, it looks humble. Yes, it might even look boring, But every good thing begins down beneath the surface in the dirt, and it takes a bit of cultivating and ongoing work and pruning for this small and nascent life to grow. And he says, but when you get a chance to look at it, when you really get to see this growth, what you will see is it is like lovers who rest in tranquility. Now, that's an interesting thing, that the love of God here is connected with eros, the relationship of lovers in desiring to be in each other's presence, because in that presence there is tranquility. And I'm just reminded of Dante's Divine Comedy, where the love of God is expressed in Dante's love for Beatrice. And that seems almost sacrilegious, but in fact, we recognize the power of eros, the power of two lovers wanting to be in each presence. And the psalm says, the presence of God is better. Now, it's not obviously better. It's not better in the same way. But if we let that love run its course, and when we see that love expressed in Jesus' passion for our life that leads him to the cross, we recognize that even our best loves in this world are a poor shadow compared to the promises that we have yet to enjoy in the presence of God. May there be well-being within your ramparts, tranquility in your palaces. This is what the promise of God offers. And those who go to worship, to rejoice, they're not rejoicing because necessarily that is what they're enjoying at the moment. They are rejoicing in expectation that the God who has kept his promises thus far will keep his promises in the future. And that is a life of everlasting rejoicing, which leads us to, I know I'm going to mispronounce this, Isaiah. I think it would be kind of uppity of me to pronounce it in the lovely way that you did. Well, Isaiah. But Isaiah 2 then also kind of gives us an idea about the life that is expressed in the house of the Lord. And there, the text makes it clear that those who are in God's presence are lifted up above the hills. And that, when we see the presence of God in worship for what it really is, all nations will flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, we've talked a lot, Jamie, about this stuff, and I have admitted I have never had someone come to anywhere I was teaching and say, please teach us that we may walk in his paths. Now, I'm waiting for that chance. I think it's still coming in the future, but I'm running out of time on this earth. And yet I can remember in various times in which teaching has somebody else teaching me has created a stir in my heart, a desire for a different life that then could be lived here, a vision of eternity. And so we get in concrete terms that the rejoicing that takes place in the house of God is connected to the teaching that we give and receive in this. And, you know, as you and I have talked, is that there's nothing more frustrating than teaching, because you always know that what you want to say, you're not quite saying it as well, that you have a feeling that there is something much more to be said, and it could be said in much better ways. And there is a kind of energy and passion that goes in with this recognition that whatever we say is just not quite capturing the wonder and energy and beauty of what God has revealed to us in his scriptures. And so the ending of this text is, I just think, a lovely invitation in which it says, in this life, things are going to be halting and frustrated. But the point is that we still can walk in the light of the Lord. And again, the way that this prepares us for Advent is that the closer that we get to the winter solstice, the closer we get to the celebration of Christmas, is the light is more and more receding. The days become darker. So all around us, naturally, the world is becoming darker and colder and more lifeless, while the Advent season is generating anticipation for the light of the world to come into the world and for that revelation to take place. That revelation, Paul is brilliant with, in very short, in very few words, Paul is brilliant in showing us the effect of Jesus coming into the world. Jesus is the fullness of time. It's an interesting way way to describe Jesus. Paul elsewhere says this. And so we'd have to ask the time, what is the relationship between Jesus coming to earth and the changing of the way we experience time? In Revelation 12, the apocalyptic version of Christ's birth has Mary surrounded by the heavenly timekeeping pieces of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the text clearly suggests that the birth of Jesus would change the meaning of time. In that same chapter, the dragon, who set out to destroy Jesus, is said to be filled with rage because he knows that his days are numbered and his time is short. So in other words, we have two instances in which Jesus' birth will change the meaning of time, and the dragon, who cannot enjoy that change, has to live in rage because time measures the end of his life. And so how does Paul capture that remarkable notion that the incarnation changes time? He says this: for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That short sentence captures the hope that we have in Christ. The movement of time is not a movement towards our death only. It is that, but the movement of time is a movement of salvation. And with each passing day, we get nearer to our physical death, but we also get nearer to our salvation. And that salvation changes not our eternal future. It does that. But that salvation changes my next moment, the next, the way that I live in this world. So you began, Jamie, by saying that sometimes our the feeling of our existence is that we're just going around in circles, or we're going nowhere, or we're actually going backwards, when in fact Paul says, if we see time from the eyes of the cross, from the eyes of Jesus, we will see that the ticking off of the moments is a fuller, bringing us nearer to salvation. And not only that, but we need this time in order to more and more absorb the teachings and understanding how this salvation has, makes such a difference in our life. So time becomes our friend, not in that it leads us to our death, but in that it leads us to a fuller revelation of what it means to be living in the promise of Christ. Now, Paul says, if time really has changed, then we are not the same kind of people of as those who live without hope. And he has a sad commentary. He said, those who live in darkness, those who don't see that they're living in the ongoing revelation of the hope that Christ has given us, they're only, if they don't despair fully, what they have to do is distract themselves. And the way throughout history that people have distracted themselves from the desperation of their lives is, Paul lists it, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality. There's a deep sadness in a world which is filled with this kind of distraction. It means that people are saying that the dying flesh is the only life that I have. And rather than admitting that, which is almost impossible, that death rules, they must, with all sorts of intensity and diminishing satisfaction, they must distract themselves from that despair. Advent comes bursting in with the light and saying, there's a different way to live. There's a different way in which desires don't diminish, but over time they get more and more and more intense until we get to the point where we are consumed by the desire to live in live eternally in the presence of the God who is life itself. And so here we are. You're right. We're back to Advent again. None of my kids ever felt badly that we would return to Christmas again. In fact, they couldn't wait for Christmas to happen each year. That the return of it was not a sign of futility, but the return of Christmas was another reminder of the life and hope that we have when time is moving towards the ultimate celebration in eternity.
It definitely isn't a circular movement. I am struck by, I have to say, and caught in this thread I'm seeing here, from humbleness, dirt, going up from that dusty path to God's house for that worship, which really isn't about what we do, but about what God has done and does for us, in coming down to the lowest places, seeking and saving the lost, lifting us up. And then, as Paul says here in Philippians, that worship has to do with being encouraged in Christ, comforted with his love, reminded of our participation in the Spirit, which has that very intimate feeling, and then the affection and the sympathy of Christ for us, which then fills us up with joy. It's a highway. We go up, we come down, God comes down, lifts us up. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
It is. And the interesting thing in the Philippians passage is that the end is tranquility, as the psalm says. Our desire is not this panic that we see in this world to squeeze as much life out of this existence. Rather, when we live in the presence of God, there is a peace that passes understanding, a sense of tranquility and rest that we are in the presence of life itself. And, you know, as we've talked and we'll continue to struggle, how we can put that passion and that truth into words is remarkably hard. And yet that's the task that our Lord has given us, saying you're an imperfect vessel. You have all sorts of things that hinder you. And yet try as best you can to express what it means to be living in the light of this promise. So, I mean, it's a task that we recognize we will never quite be as good as we desire to be. And yet, it allows us week in and week out to express what is the most desirable thing in all of life. And we get to do it repeatedly. This is why the coming and going of the calendar is such a sign of hope, that we get to return back and try again and then fail again and keep trying to do it better.
It is a task so worth doing, even if you do it badly.
Exactly.
That brings us to the end of this week's episode. David, thank you so very much for enriching us with these thoughts, and hopefully through this help many a pastors in their devotions in preparation for their sermons and Bible studies, and also to prime the ears of our listeners for when they get to hear these readings being read out and explained when they go to church on Sunday. Thanks very much, David. We'll talk again next week. God bless you.